Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Ken Jones is sitting in for Kim Riddlebarger on this edition of the program, and we're continuing our series on the greatest story ever told. In our last program, we took a look at Jesus as the prophet, the first and last word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And in this particular program, we're looking at the revelation of Jesus as the priest throughout redemptive history, and especially as he fulfills this role in the Gospels. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. From the very beginning, after Adam and Eve fell and were promised that a Messiah would crush the serpent's head, humanity has had to confront the question of covering over sins with fig leaves or giving them up in order to be clothed in the righteousness that God provides as a gift. The sacrifice of a victim in the place of a sinner stands at the beginning and center of biblical revelation. Covered now in the skins of a sacrificial animal, Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and Abel. Cain slays Abel because Abel brought the animal sacrifice God required and was jealous that his brother was accepted by God rather than he. Throughout redemptive history, everything serves to direct our view toward the old rugged cross. Some choose to go to God in their own way, but this is the way of death. By God's grace, others are brought to the Lamb and accept his atoning sacrifice in their place. It is an offense, it's always an offense, to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's also clear from the beginning that God's people need a mediator. Without Abraham's intercession or Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness, God would surely have destroyed the whole nation. Again and again in that story, we see the people provoking God's wrath, but Moses standing between God and his people in their defense. In order to appease his wrath, which his people are always provoking, God institutes an official priesthood through the line of Aaron and then the Levites. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God's presence on earth among his people, and there he would carefully follow the prescribed rituals, sacrificing the lamb on the mercy seat on behalf of the sins of the people. We see hints of Jesus' priestly ministry even in the way he intercedes for sinners. When a woman is caught in adultery and is about to be stoned, Jesus intercedes for her life and she is spared. And as we've already seen, the Gospels are basically passion narratives, that is, reports centering on the crucifixion with a long introduction. There's nothing that is more central to the biblical message than that of Jesus Christ as the high priest of our salvation. Jesus is not only the priest, but the victim. He is the one who offers the sacrifice and who is himself the sacrifice. God gave what he did not owe in order to achieve what we could never accomplish. Christ, our high priest, that's the subject tonight on the White Horse Inn with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, the Reverend Ken Jones, and myself, I'm Michael Horton. Ken and Rod, let's trace the development of the priesthood briefly. This idea of the it doesn't mean anything to say Jesus is our high priest unless we understand what that's all about.
Well, you did part of it in your commentary on Genesis, talking about the skins being provided for Adam and Eve immediately after their sin. If you look at what, in general, you find in Old Testament summaries of the priesthood, men like Leon Morris and others will say there were two things that made the Old Testament priesthood a priesthood. First of all, it involved him making intercession for the people, and second of all, that he brought a sacrifice that was the basis for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God requires absolute perfection as well as atonement for the imperfection. And this never changes, and therefore there must continually be in the presence of God that which points to atonement and that which pleases him. Now, we in our natural state can't do that, and mm-hmm. therefore, as you mentioned, the skins of the animals introduces this whole idea of mediator or intercessor. And I think it's spelled out beautifully, for instance, in the Reformation of Hezekiah, when he reestablishes, when he reopens the temple, and then he reestablishes the priesthood. He says, it's speaking to the priest, he says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Hmm. And this, we see this even depicted in the Old Testament law, where there was a continual fire. There was an altar where there was a continual fire. Mm-hmm. So there's, even though we deal with God and we're not always, for instance, in a state of offering petition for our sins or atonement for our sins, there is always something representing the wrath of God being removed so that the grace of God could be poured upon us.
Yeah, a lot of places where people get bogged down in reading in the Pentateuch are in Numbers and Leviticus, particularly Leviticus, which is a layout of the details of the sacrificial system demanded of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, it is not that God somehow needs the blood of goat and bulls. We find that out in the scriptures. But this is set up as a picture of the great sacrifice that really will work someday. Reading back from the New Testament, you say, this is a picture of Christ.
Yeah, and in fact, even in all of the details, as you point out, Rod, all of the details of the priestly office and even the breakdown of the Levitical families, everything associated with the priesthood and all that they ministered to, not only did it point to Christ, but it also pointed, or it was indicative of the holiness of God.
Right.
And both of those things are important. So the ministry of the priesthood was to be in response to the holy character of God. And that included not just the offerings and the sacrifices, but everything associated with the temple, later the temple, and initially the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and everything, everything affiliated with it.
So in the temple, which was heaven on earth, a miniature kingdom of God, a miniature heaven, you had the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the court of the Jews, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And this was then later when they got to the land, symbolic of the Holy of Holies being the temple in Jerusalem, the court of the Jews being the nation of Israel, and the court of the Gentiles being the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that now the temple is one day to extend its borders to the very ends of the earth. This anticipation of a people who will be holy to the Lord is right on through the scriptures. It's the expectation not only for a people of God centered in Palestine, but that the whole world will be full of the glory of God.
Yeah, Israel really was called to be blessed, to be a blessing to the rest of the earth. And by the time you get to the first century, it's just the opposite. It's ours and nobody else's. Get out.
Yeah.
But that is not the theme of the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is you go tell God's glory, because he's the only God there really is, and you go tell it to the other nations in the face of their idols.
Now, at the heart of this temple was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And the mercy seat would have the broken Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim and seraphim looking down in testimony that we have broken this covenant. And then the blood would be poured on top of the horns of the altar. And God looks down from heaven, looks through the blood into the Ark of the Testimony, and sees the broken, where he would normally see the broken commandments, and just sees blood. And this is the
Covering.
This is the covering.
It's variously translated into English. You find the word propitiation, you find covering. Atonement is from the same root.
And
it's all the same idea.
It's not at-one-ment. Atonement is not at-one-ment.
It's covering. But, you know, the beautiful thing there is when he gave instructions on the building of the mercy seat, he tells Moses, he says, "This is where I will meet with you."
Yeah, around a cross.
Yeah, basically. Between the cherubim where the blood covers your guilt and my holiness lies intact. This is where I will meet with you.
I won't meet with you around a heart.
Yeah.
I won't meet with you around
a precious moments figurine.
Right. I won't meet with you around a doctrinal treatise.
Mm. Or a football stadium with men yelling like they're nuts.
That's right. It won't be a brain. It won't be a heart. It won't be anything that either the Scarecrow or the Tin Man wanted. It will be around the cross.
Right.
Where the blood is covering your sins. And in any other context, I'm not your friend. I'm your enemy. Right. You've got to realize this.
This is the one place you're safe, and I've provided it.
Yeah, it's where the holiness of God is vindicated. Mm-hmm. You know, his whole character is vindicated. I mean, he is just and justifier of those who come to him.
Now, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the scriptures say. Why is that?
Well, again, I'm going to use Leon Morris. He calls it this divine must, that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of sinners. And that must is through the whole Bible. But if you're looking for particular texts that give you behind it into the mind of God, there aren't a lot. It's just announced, this is how it is. You had better have a sacrifice in your place to cover your sin, or you're dead.
Mm-hmm. And the life of an animal is in its blood, so presumably
something
this,
like
is,
that.
This is the life. This is the...
This one thing, if we could get across, Ken mentioned the holiness of God, and R.C. is using that sort of as the theme for Ligonier, if I understand correctly, that theme of the holiness of God, and the other one, that you cannot saunter into his presence.
Right.
I was on Don Matzett's show, and he made the mistake of bringing me on during the National Day of Prayer. And what I said was, forget a National Day of Prayer. Unless you've got a mediator, you don't have a right to prayer. You get wrath.
Yeah.
And the telephone board just lit up like crazy, because here was a pastor telling the whole nation not to bother with prayer unless they'd, you know, were under the mediator.
Yeah.
But this is just basic Christianity.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is what makes the priesthood of Christ so significant. He reminds us not only of the holiness of the God that we serve, but also the fact that if we are to come into his presence, it's on his terms.
Yeah.
God is the one who establishes not only the means by which we are to come to him, but also the terms by which we are
to come.
Yeah,
and they always involve blood and death of a victim in our place. Christianity is basically a religion of substitution.
Now,
and that concept of substitution reminds us that it's not everyone of sinful man that can come to him. It's those whom God has chosen who represent the coming high priest in Christ.
The one thing that I think about here too is this is one doctrine that, despite its incredible distortions, is present somehow in general revelation. You have
the religions bringing their children
to
fry on altars
to
placate God's wrath.
Absolutely, they have the sense that I am a sinner. In order to get this monkey off my back of judgment and condemnation and guilt, there is a ritual way of doing this, and they will have a high priest. Almost every pagan religion has a high priest. You can't have a priest unless you have sin and guilt. They have a go-between. They have a sacrifice, usually a child sacrifice, and there is a sense that we have placated God. Now, of course, all of that is centered around works righteousness, what we have done to pacify God or the gods, but that sense that something has to be done in order to propitiate the wrath of the Creator is deep down inside of all of us.
And in on top of that, the purity that's associated with it. It's usually a child or a virgin. Why?
Yeah.
Because that's in our mind, that's the symbol of purity, innocence.
You can't have a substitute that is in as bad a shape as you are.
Right. A prostitute would not be a good sacrifice.
Right.
Think of how we are in America separated from all of human history that way. We have a culture in which sin, for the most part, is silly or naughty, but not really a problem. And
no angry deity.
And the pastors are sort of in many cases in line with this, but once in a while you get a wild card, like the filmmakers doing Flatliners, that says, this is a bigger problem than you think, people. And the artists, the secular artists, remind us once in a while, listen, you got a deep problem.
So the pagans, the ancient pagans were probably saner in their crudeness and superstition than
we are today.
Than our scientism, absolutely, our materialistic scientism today.
Yeah, one of the people who talks about the early church says there's one advantage that they did have. It was a shot culture. In other words, it was coming to its end. And what everybody wanted was somehow to have their sin forgiven. Now, that doesn't characterize ours.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Kenneth Woodward, Newsweek magazine, said that we don't identify with Adam anymore. Shame, yeah. We feel ashamed sometimes. But guilt, nah.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And we'll pay a lot of money in order to paper over our guilt, just as Adam covered himself with fig leaves. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, it's not very good shelter from the storms, from the real storms of life. It can probably last for a while as long as we live a prosperous, middle-class, suburban life.
As long as we just look at each other.
Yeah. And then, but one day we will stand before God and we'll say, goodness, I have nothing to wear. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14, that very mysterious encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all, that is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Then we turn over to Hebrews. First of all, before we even hit Hebrews, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. First of all, the reference there to the Lord is at your God, your right hand. So once again, the reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, and this is a prophecy of the incarnate Christ, but the reference there to Melchizedek, and then following all of that up in Hebrews chapter 7, what we find is a little bit more about this mysterious character. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Goodness, that's, you know, very mysterious.
Mm-hmm.
And one principle of Protestant interpretation is if you have to read between the lines, don't.
Yeah. Yeah.
What is this? There has to be some point here to saying that Christ is a priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, rather than a priest in the order of Aaron and the Levites, who were the high priests of Israel. Who was Melchizedek, and what was his relationship to Abram?
Well, there are several things that need to be pointed out here, especially as you make reference to the passage from Hebrews. In the first place, Melchizedek is obviously both priest and king.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that puts him in line with the priesthood of Christ. Christ occupies three offices, prophet, priest, and king. We don't see any other priest in the Old Testament occupying the position of king. Also, when it comes to his order, his genealogy, one of the unique things that you find in the Old Testament in both 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well as 1st and 2nd Kings, all of the kings that are listed, you have a genealogy in terms of their father and the duration of their reign. We don't find that with Melchizedek. He's introduced as already being the king. We're not given when he became king or when his reign ended. He was a normal person.
But the fact that he doesn't have a record,
right,
is sort of indicative of it's sort of a type of eternality, which Jesus Christ does
perfectly
fulfill.
Because as a matter of fact, you find Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, he encounters this person who is not only a also a believer, but a representative of the Most High God. So that makes him unusual. And it's the fact that there's an absence of genealogy that gives him this eternal, mysterious presence or appearance. But the other thing is that his priesthood, the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, is established through one particular tribe and various families within that tribe, the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek is a priest even before Levi. Yeah, long before Levi is even born. So before the tribe of Levi, which, like Christ, he is also not from the tribe of Levi. And so there are the similarities are there, but it doesn't mean that Melchizedek is a Christophany or that he is a mysterious being who just sort of dangles out there, because we do see him occupying a real political office. But again, that parallel is to be made with Christ. He is a type of Christ who is both priest and king, who represents God but also rules men.
Furthermore, he is the king of Salem.
Yes.
And that is the old city of Jerusalem, Yerushalom, the city of Salem, the city of peace. And he is the king of righteousness. And so clearly these are the titles that will be appealed to with respect to Christ, where in Jeremiah, for instance, the Lord our righteousness. So this mysterious character is a genuine type. Now, not everyone in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. They're often players in the history of this story about Christ. But Melchizedek is one of those figures who is a type of Christ, and that seems to be his primary reason for existence.
Right, and it reminds us that the Jewish religion or the Hebrew religion from which we have the formation of the Christian faith is not the invention of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, also, Abraham pays him a tithe. He is the priest of the Most High God, as you say, long before the Levitical priesthood is formed. And Abraham recognizes him as someone who has the superiority to bless him. Mm-hmm. This is someone who actually has the office, the legitimate office of blessing the patriarch himself, mm-hmm. as if he were God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I always found interesting about that the fact that Abraham recognized the need to honor or to pay tribute to this king of peace who was also the priest of the Most High God. Mm-hmm. But it's in that sense that Christ is our priesthood, because his priesthood, both his priesthood and his kingship, are not established by earthly lineage or genealogy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's, in fact, in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So what a wonderful revelation that is, that it's a hope that goes back behind the curtain. You couldn't go behind the curtain. No one could go behind the curtain.
Yeah.
But this hope goes behind the curtain to the presence behind the veil.
Right.
Where the forerunner has already entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest in the order of, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we are in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, and we are not ash because Jesus is there interceding for us.
Yeah, and it's through that light that we are to understand all of the other passages referring to us coming having access to God. It's through the light of that priesthood of Christ.
The writer of the Hebrews goes on, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." In other words, when Abraham paid these tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was basically paying these tithes. Right. And the Levitical priesthood was basically doing homage to this mysterious Melchizedek priesthood. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Jesus comes from a line, the line of David. They weren't allowed to officiate at the altar. So how can Jesus do this? For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Jesus Christ is in that order of Melchizedek, to whom the Levitical priesthood did homage.
And simply
because he's not of the tribe of Judah, well, he was before Melchizedek. So the priority here in terms of eternality overrides the fact that he is not from the Levitical line. Ken and Rod, let's continue through this passage in Hebrews chapter 7 on the need for a new priesthood. And this is where the writer to the Hebrews is going from the Melchizedek business. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You had all these Levites dying, you know. You couldn't have the fire going all the time in terms of a high priest actually being in there all the time. You would have one high priest die, and then you'd have another high priest. But he, Jesus, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Mm. Here's a priesthood that goes on forever and ever and ever, because he is superior in his eternality, and he is superior morally. He is without spot, without blemish, and so his priesthood is not only enduring, it's enduringly perfect.
Yeah. I don't know about you guys. I think we have the same categories here, that the center of Christianity is Christ's vicarious atonement. Yeah. If you put the thing in a beaker and boil it over a Bunsen burner for all weekend long, and somebody says, well, what's it about anyway, basically? It's not about morals. It's about substitution and rescue, and this has to do with Christ as priest, the cross.
When Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
The whole Bible is about this.
The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many.
If the Bible has one message, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also important to realize the importance of Christ fulfilling the priestly office in his human form, so that he could actually be our representative.
Let's talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. Mm-hmm. What's that distinction all about?
Well, the Reformers said that the obedience of Christ comprised his active obedience, that is, that in our stead, he as our substitute placed himself under the obligation of all law, Mosaic and otherwise, and fulfilled it, and did this for us by his perfectly holy life. he really did render perfect obedience to the Father and to the Christian. That's given in an instant in baptism or at the time of trust in Christ. And secondly, his passive obedience, that he placed himself, as Paul says in Galatians, under the curse of the law for us. He suffers and dies for the sins of the world. This is the one that is, well, they're both central, but this one's more central, because it has to do with blood has got to be shed and death has got to be died.
Yeah, and this is why the animals, the blood of the animals could never take away sin, because they, animals obviously are of a different nature. Christ shares in our nature and in his perfect righteousness, which he imputes to us, but in his sinless body, he takes on our guilt, or our guilt has been imputed to him.
While the Reformers did a lot to clean it up, isn't this basically Anselm's argument in Curdeus Homo, where he says, why did God become man? Well, only man should die this death, because it was man who owed it, and only God could render perfect obedience and be of such a nature to endure this judgment.
Right.
So marvelously, what we have in Jesus is the God-man. God, because he could so he could overcome death and sin. Man, because he should. Only man owed it.
Well, as Job says, we need a daysman that can touch both our nature as well as his. And this is what Christ does in his divine nature. He represents or presents that perfection. In his human nature, he presents all of our weaknesses, but again, without sin. And so he stands as a man in the presence of God, but he comes to us as God, representing the grace of God.
Yeah. And so we have the same writer to the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our shortcomings, but who was made like us in all points except for sin.
Yeah,
that's an important point, isn't it? Because if we don't have a mediator, what ends up happening is we will either create a mediator, a different mediator, different go-between. The Virgin Mary will be one, or my priest or my pastor, the TV evangelist, the TV screen, you name it. We can turn anything into a mediator, or we'll deny that we need mediation, that God just loves me the way I am.
Right.
Or
we'll
denigrate the office of the mediator of the priest, and he ends up being our hero. I mean, I've actually heard choirs sing, Jesus is my hero. I think it's one of the most cruel things that we can do to our children is make them stand up before the church and say, Jesus is my hero.
Goodness.
No, he's my priest.
Yeah.
He's not my hero.
Right.
Yeah.
Superman might be your hero, but Jesus is my priest. He's my high priest.
Right.
Yeah. Why deprive them of something like that?
And what we don't realize by saying Jesus is my role model, Jesus is my hero, Jesus is my best friend, the modern Christian mind doesn't realize the dishonor that it does to the high priesthood of Christ.
And don't we also fail to realize when we do that our greatest need really isn't for a role model? We do need role models, but that's not our greatest need. You can go to hell with good role models. Our greatest need is for someone who actually satisfies the justice we owed and failed to give and dies the death we should have died, because good role models or not, we're rotten people to the core.
Yeah, we will not stand before God saying, I copied the hero, sort of.
Yeah.
I mean, the law makes no place for that. There are only two grades. There's 0 and 100, and minus Christ, everybody is set for a 0, that's the way it is.
Well, Rod, you and I are both dads, and I think we both try to be role models for our sons. But the one thing that we can't do is be a mediator for our sons or our children in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And we reduce Jesus to being slightly better than us as role models. It's just that he didn't commit any sin. It's greater than that. He is something that I could never be. And so I don't offer myself to my son.
Right.
I offer him Christ.
Right.
According to George Barna, 73% of America's evangelical, Bible-believing so-called Christians say that all good people go to heaven when they die, whether they've received Christ or not. Now, of course, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out, all good people do go to heaven when they die.
Yeah.
Right.
If
it's
you can find
an empty
one.
Set.
Right. Now, if that's the case, if people say, if 73% of America's evangelicals say that, isn't that basically denying the priesthood of Christ? Isn't that saying that, well, and going back to the whole business of praying, we really do believe that we can pray to God without a mediator.
Sure, walk right into the throne room, not even doff our hat, Luther said, and say, hi, King-o.
Yeah.
Well, but this is coming from a nation of people who forget that the Old Testament is even there. I mean, that's why they don't take the time to read Deuteronomy, to read Leviticus, to read the book of Numbers. We don't understand. It's got all these difficult names to pronounce. It's got all of these strange details, not realizing that all of these details, all of these things are given to let us know that what we have in Christ, I mean, is everything that those things point to, and so much more.
It's it with a capital I.
Yes.
Yeah, you think about the sorts of results that Shane has gotten in taking some of these surveys, asking people what Christianity is. And in many cases, what you get is, well, it's being born again.
Mm-hmm.
It's an experiential, it's something inside of me.
That could happen without Christ.
Everything that we're working with here, we believe, and I believe there's a good case for saying, this is the heart of Christianity, this is the cross, this is what it's all about, and it's all about satisfaction for sin and forgiveness and free gift of salvation. And we pastors have not gotten that across to this culture.
Yeah. That even things that are true and that do happen, like the new birth and sanctification and all of these wonderful treasures that we have in Christ as part of our salvation, that these things are not the good news.
Right.
That the good news is Christ has died for my sins, has been raised for my justification. He is my righteousness. That is the good news, because even my sanctification, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells, as the Bible tells us more importantly, throughout our lives, our best advances in sanctification will be imperfect enough to send us to hell,
right,
if that were the basis of God's judgment. And you know that our confessions have great, rich resources. One of the things that they do so well is they pull together the wealth of biblical material on a particular point and give you a sort of summary of that biblical material.
Yeah, before you quote that, Mike, for our evangelical listeners, a catechism, the idea was that the catechism would sum up the biblical material, and it was a way that you could set things forth clearly, and even for children, that were reflections of what the Bible taught.
Yep. And in the Belgic Confession, which is the confession to which I subscribe, Article 22 says, "We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely." Therefore, to say that, think about that with the, well, have you spoken in tongues?
Yeah, but are you filled with the Holy Spirit?
Filled with the Holy Spirit? Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God, for it then would follow that Jesus Christ is half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean that it is faith that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is himself our righteousness, in giving to us all of his merits and all the holy works he has done for us in our place. And faith is the instrument that brings us into communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us from all our sins.
Mm. Yeah, very clear. The emphasis in Protestantism is not on faith as a virtue. The emphasis on Christ and his death and resurrection in our behalf. Faith is basically a looking away from ourselves and our supposed merits and giving up on that and entrusting everything to somebody else who was the sacrifice.
The high priest, the high priest, the high priest, the high priest.
Yeah.
John Owen, in his book, Communion with God, beautifully demonstrates in so many different ways the fact that Christ is our means of salvation, and it is through Christ that even the love of God is mediated to us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Without him, we don't have any way of receiving the love of God.
Yeah, they're perfectly Protestant ways of doing Rome, where we will say, for instance, you know, walking an aisle, rededicating my life, resurrendering, you know, doing the whole, well, I cried.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when you've got to, once again, remember the words of Horatius Bonner, who said, Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, though my tears forever flow, though my zeal no respite know, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone.
Yeah, the emphasis in good Protestantism is Christ, not faith.
Yep.
But here's the irony of our age is we are so informal with God that we act as if we don't need anything.
We don't
just
need anything.
Just walk right in and just have
God
access
to God. God loves
you and
has a wonderful plan for your life.
But at the same time, on the other end of it, we have all of these additives. We need this power. We need this. You know, the batteries not included type of Christianity.
Right.
Okay, you have faith in Christ, but now you need to go get this, because we are indicating by those efforts that we need something else.
Yes.
And to that, I think of Don Matzit's book, Christ's Esteem. He makes the point that in the first Reformation, we recovered the importance of our justification being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, since we do need a second Reformation, what we need to recognize is the sufficiency of what we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The writer to the Hebrews has this to say. Now, this is the main point of the things we've been saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer very often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Mm. Folks, really, if you haven't thought about this before, when you put your head on your pillow tonight, think about, what am I going to do when I go into the presence of God? Do I have a mediator? Do I have someone who actually died in my place, took my sins? This is the high priest who doesn't just take the sacrifices of others, but sacrificed himself. And by receiving him, you can have the righteousness of God credited to your account, so that you stand not naked and ashamed in his presence, but clothed in the very righteousness of God himself. We'll be back next week. This is Mike Horton for Rod Rosenblatt and Ken Jones for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.